If you'll be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our sermon this morning. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before You thankful for Your grace and for Your mercy. God, we pray for Your presence during this sermon. Pray that You would speak powerfully, that Your gospel would be front and center. Lord, that You would build up Your saints and draw the rebel to Yourself. God, guard me from anything that's wrong. Help me to speak only Your truth and anoint it by Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two Sundays ago, we looked at the apostles' proclamation in Matthew 10:7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles were official ambassadors with an announcement from the Messiah, the prophesied King of Israel, who would put every nation under His feet. Well, they were supposed to go throughout all of Israel announcing His long-awaited arrival, exhorting people to repent in preparation for that kingdom. There was a clear choice to be made: submit to their message or be crushed by Him when He ascends to the throne. The day of division had come. The wheat was to be separated from the chaff, the good trees from the bad, and those who would hear from those who wouldn't. Last week we considered another aspect of this discourse, the proof of their ministry. Why should people listen to these men? Why should people take them seriously? They weren't wealthy or well-positioned men. They weren't intellectuals or respected men. Quite the contrary, they were the dregs of society. Dirty fishermen with undistinguished Galilean accents. One was a tax collector. Two were political extremists called zealots. Nothing in themselves commanded the respect or the esteem of men. So, Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned His 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now, as part of their commission, Jesus instructs them to use that authority freely and liberally in the presence of all the cities and villages of Israel. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received and freely give. If people would not hear despite such miraculous evidence of their apostleship, then the forgetful hearers of their message would be doubly culpable for their rejection of His message. Matthew 10:14-15, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out from that city, shake the dust off from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Had God chosen to send such miraculous visitation to Sodom, then Jesus assures us that even as wicked as the Sodomites were, they would have repented, it says in Matthew 11:23-24. He's saying, you are even more guilty than the people you think are the worst of sinners. People that have cast the law completely behind them and given no mind even to God's created order. We know what the word Sodomite means, don't we? He's saying, you're even more wicked than them if you won't hear despite these miracles. But today we turn our attention to a natural temptation among those who would serve as the messengers of the kingdom. Instead of presenting a command to repent and an offer of free grace for remaining sin, there's a tendency to pervert the gospel of the kingdom and its inherent benefits into a commodity to be gained by consumeristic exchange. The gospel for sale. The benefits of the kingdom for sale. And it's to that theme that we will turn our attention this morning. We'll be focusing on Matthew 10:8b, the second half of 8, through verse 10. But I'm going to read the entire beginning of this commission for context. Matthew 10:5-10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two colts or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his report. First, I want to focus on the fact that neither their miraculous powers nor their message were products. Freely you have received, freely give. Can you think of anything with more wealth-producing potential than the power to perform miracles? I can think of perhaps one thing that's with more wealth-producing potential, maybe a message that, you know, promises everlasting life. But besides those two things, what could bring more wealth-producing potential than those two things? These apostles could perform miracles and were sent to proclaim a message that included the hope of an everlasting kingdom. Let's consider the dangers of abusing both, beginning with their miraculous powers were not a product. These are not magic tricks. These are miracles. Even people who are skilled in illusion make big bucks. How many here like a good illusionist or magician? Michael Carbonaro, he's one of my favorites. I think he's funny. But he has a reported net worth of $1 million. He's doing pretty good, isn't he? Another magician named David Blaine, he's worth $40 million. And David Copperfield, I kid you not, I looked this up. His net worth is $1 billion. With a B, $1 billion. Because they can do illusions that look like magic. These apostles were not illusionists. They were miracle workers. And keep in mind that these are not just miracles that wow. I mean, it's pretty cool when you can make the Statue of Liberty disappear or make it look like you did, right? That's pretty neat. There's a wow factor. But these miracles are miracles that heal your chronic or terminal diseases. How much is that worth in dollars? Look at a hospital bill if you want to know how much it's worth in dollars, because they don't even promise. They're just trying to help you. Go look at the next chemo bill. How much is the promise of healing worth? And these are not promises of potential healing that we're trying to do it with medicine. These are instantaneous healings. How much is that worth? How much would a person pay to get a loved one, a deceased father, a mother, husband, wife? Some of you have lost these people. A daughter or son risen from the dead. How much would you pay for that? Or how about miracles that cleanse from contagious skin diseases that cut a person off completely with any engagement in society? There's a reason we call ostracized people. He's like a social leper, because a leper had no interaction. They weren't allowed to be around their family, their friends, no ability to engage in commerce. It was a doomsday threat of eternal poverty until they could be cleansed. Just to receive the ability to reenter society, to begin earning a living again. How much would somebody pay for that? How much would a wife whose husband became a leper and was outside the city pay of the sustenance that she had left to get him back into the home earning a living? How much would that be worth? And lastly, the ability to restore a person who was tormented with demons. I mean, that could be even more devastating than death. Imagine having a loved one that became completely out of their mind. They're no longer the person they were anymore. Not even able to carry on a conversation, a wild man that cuts himself. You got a son like that. And you have these people who can cast the demons out. And you know it's wrought by demons. And you have somebody that can fix that and restore them to their right mind. The wealth-creating potential of the ability to perform miracles was astronomical. Yet Jesus commands them what? Freely you received, freely give. Calvin says this. He says, "Consider whence you derived this power, as it flowed without any merit of yours from the pure grace of God. It is proper that through your agency it should flow freely to others." God has graced you with this. Don't sell it. MacArthur says, the apostles were given their miraculous powers from God, and they were to use it without thought of personal gain or advantage. It was God's power, not theirs, and it was to be used for His glory, not their prosperity. The faithful servant of Jesus Christ is marked by unselfishness. If you have a love of money, you are not qualified to be a minister of the gospel. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of it. Christ was motivated by compassion, not by commercialism. Remember in Matthew 10:35-36, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He's not trying to become king. He is king. So He doesn't need to garner a bunch of wealth to make His takeover successful. And nor do we. A true disciple of Christ will minister and serve not only in seasons when such sacrifices are recognized and rewarded, but also when they're not, even when they're challenged. If you're a disciple of Christ, you do it when it costs you, not just when you're rewarded. But not only were their miracles not a product, neither was their message. The kingdom of heaven was not and is not for sale to the highest bidder. Or any bidder at all, for that matter. Isn't it good news? You know how much money it costs you to become a Christian? You don't even have to have any, do you? Isaiah 55:1-2. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. You have no money, and come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. What wonderful news it is that we can buy when we have no money. That God is no respecter of persons. Your wealth or your lack thereof makes no difference to God. None whatsoever. He invites you to come, submit to His moral government, and receive His free offer of the forgiveness of sins. I would say that these apostles could not see the reason for the necessity of this free offer as clearly as we can today. We've got an advantage. We understand the price that Jesus has paid when such a mystery would have been beyond their comprehension. 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay here on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When we insinuate that a person's work, their sacrifices of time, talents, or treasures, if we insinuate that anything they give provides an advantage to them in entering the kingdom of God, then we are devaluing the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which is the price that was paid to secure our entrance into that kingdom. We don't say, hey, if you'll do this, if you'll give this much, if you offer a tithe, then you can get into heaven. If you'll attend this many services, if you'll allot this much community service or outreach. No, no, no. It is Christ and only Christ that can get us to heaven. So important that when we preach the gospel, we don't show that we're preaching the gospel for temporal gain. But we're preaching the gospel freely and inviting everyone to freely come and receive a free gift. We don't muddy those waters with temporal monetary rewards. Many people today present themselves as ministers of the gospel when in fact they are false teachers with idolatrous motives. Shysters. Peddlers of a twisted version of God's word that enriches them while damning their hearers. You see, when we preach on eternal things, there are many who desire eternity, but they wish that the gate were not narrow and that the way was not straight, as it says it is in Matthew 7:14. So they want heaven, so they go to people who promise heaven, but they don't want a message of the snowy white righteousness of Christ that's necessary to get there and full wholehearted trust and submission to Him. They don't want that. They want some modified works-based version, and there's plenty of people who will offer that to them. and who will be rewarded handsomely for twisting the gospel and making it something different. They want heaven, but they don't want to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them, as Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. They desire Jesus as Savior, but they think they can reject Him as Lord as long as they give a bit of homage, attend church, give tithes and offerings, donate to the poor or to preachers, but tolerate areas of known rebellion against Christ as King. That He'll overlook these few areas. I don't have to repent of those things. Look at all the good I'm doing. And they trust in all that good that they're doing. Such unregenerate people are ripe to be extorted. They lull themselves to sleep with the hope that a few good works will be good enough to guarantee acceptance by Christ. And there's always some predatory preacher ready to capitalize on that opportunity. Such a preacher has not been sent by Christ, nor will they escape His judgment. Look at 2 Peter 2:1-3. We must be on guard. Everyone that claims to speak for God does not speak for God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They want your stuff, so they give you a message that allows for your sensuality, including many heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. Because of their greed, they preach this false message. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They won't get away with it, but while they're looking like they're getting away with it, they'll lead people astray. 2 Corinthians 2:17 also, for we are not like many. You can turn back to Matthew. Just take my word. This is what 2 Corinthians 2:17 says. For we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This word for peddling, it means to peddle for profit, also to traffic in something for gain. The related noun, the noun form of this was virtually synonymous with the idea of a merchant who regularly cheated his customers by misrepresenting his product in order to increase his profits. How many people today won't preach the gospel or the law of God because of the social and cultural baggage that some people won't hear it if you preach what God's Word actually says, and they'll lose congregants, so they modify the message to keep the people coming and the dollars flowing? God forbid we ever alter one jot or tittle of His Word because we want to do more good and reach more people. Peddlers. The idea is of someone who tampers with the gospel, perhaps eliminating or at least minimizing its offensive elements or altering certain theological points so that the finished product will be more appealing to the audience. Their aim is obvious: to gain as large a following as possible. Such false teachers, such peddlers of the Word of God are certainly not unique to our time, and neither were they unique to Jesus' time. I think Jesus has somewhat had in mind Jeremiah 23:16-22. Listen to Jeremiah 23:16-22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said that you will have peace. How many people preach that message to people who despise God and despise His law, and they tell them, no, you don't have to repent, you have peace with God, you're good? This antinomian tendency is so thick today, so prominent today. A repentantless gospel that gets tons of people to come and throw their dollars at it, God forbid. And it's not new. As everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, this is what they say to the people who walk in the stubbornness of their own heart, calamity will not come upon you, But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and the evil of their deeds. If people refuse the call to repentance, then they are refusing to enter the kingdom. And you are not offering an entrance into the kingdom without a command to repent. Regardless how unpopular such a message might be. When we begin to fixate on what will get the most money, what will procure the most wealth, what message will do the most good monetarily or in size of church, we will begin modifying the message. We will. Christians are not pragmatists, they're slaves of Christ. Notice in Matthew 10, 14 and 15, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house and city, shake off the dust from your feet. Don't alter the words to keep them. No, if they won't heed you or your words, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. But not only were the miracles and their message not commodities, they were not to supply their own provision. Notice verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or bags for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. Often people look at texts like this and conclude that poor is pious and rich is wicked. Man, that's prominent today. If you own anything, you're a bad person, obviously. The more successful you are, the more you're looked at, it's you're probably wicked. Do you not notice that in this wicked day and age that we live in? The wickedest time we've ever seen, people actually hate prosperity and productive people. Although Scripture does warn us of the dangers of wealth, wealth is not a guarantee to hell any more than poverty is a ticket to heaven. An avowal of poverty is not at all what this text is about. It's very important that we remember the context of any text, particularly this one. We will mess it up. This command, like the rest of the missionary discourse, first of all, we have to remember it is to the 12 apostles and it was a temporary injunction. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, again, note to whom the missionary discourse is directed. The term disciples appears 6 times. 2 of them bookend Jesus' words. In Matthew 10:1, it says Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. And then at the end in Matthew 11:1, it says when Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. Just like this text is not commanding every believer to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons, it's not commanding us to not ever own any gold, silver, or copper. We'd have to throw our old pennies away. It's not commanding us that when we travel that we don't take any luggage or changes of clothes or shoes. How many of you travel that way? When we go on a trip, do we take luggage? Sinner. No, obviously that's not what this is saying, is it? And it's not a text about the evils of staffs or walking sticks, so as to ensure that no disciple of Christ ever has such luxuries. We know that Jesus and his disciples actually had a money bag. We know that Judas acted as the treasurer in John 12:6 and John 13:29. He's the one that carried the money box. Jesus is no hypocrite, so a prohibition against money cannot be in view here. Later in Jesus' ministry, he refers back to this in Luke 22:35-36, and Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belts and bags and sandals, you didn't lack for anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat, and when he sells it, what do you think he'll get? Gold, silver, or copper. Hopefully some gold for a nice coat, right? And go and buy two swords." So, what's this about? Well, the command is not that we don't own anything. It's that we don't acquire these things for this journey. It's not that they don't own these things at all. It's that they don't acquire them for this journey. As is often the case, the key to understanding this text is in understanding the meaning of the actual word being used. One commentator said that they were to go out with their money belts empty. The text doesn't say that. I do not believe that to be the spirit of the text at all. The imperative here is translated wrongly in some verses, and it says, do not take along. It's more accurately, do not procure, do not gain or get for yourself. That's the way the word is used in Acts 1:18 when Judas bought a field or acquired a field. Or in Acts 8:20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain or gain the gift of God with money. He thought he could purchase the gift of God with money. In Acts 22, it's, I acquired this citizenship. It's about acquiring something. So often the word even has a purchase feel to it. But you don't purchase gold, silver, or copper. So, which are forms of money listed in decreasing value, right? Gold, silver, copper. Even a larger expression, do not procure with a view of filling your belts. In context, it seems clear that this is related to everything that has gone before it. Think of it this way, if we read Matthew 10:7 all the way through 9. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. In other words, do not use your message or your miracles that authenticate your message as a means of making you financially ready for ministry. Do you see that? Like, it's don't preach the gospel and do these miracles in order to gain stuff to prepare you and make you ready for the journey. Don't make a bunch of money and then do ministry. Don't make a bunch of money off the ministry locally and then go into foreign missions. No, when God says go, you go and you don't wait. And you certainly don't profit off of the ministry in order to make funds to do more ministry. That's what's in view here. It's don't sell your ministry even if your motives are to finance your missionary work. No matter your motives, do not sell the gospel or the blessings of the kingdom. Give it. The word acquire here, I want to go into this just a little bit, has a very capitalistic feel to it, doesn't it? So how do I, a convinced proponent of the moral good of capitalistic principles, such as the law of supply and demand, the good of providing a product that meets the desires of the consumer, or the consumer paying the agreed price, and then the product becoming the consumer's, not be branded as inconsistent? Yeah. Because such common sense justice is commended, even celebrated in the Scriptures. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. That's about buying and trading and having decency in these principles, right? It says it also in Leviticus 19:35-36, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances and just weight. That you should have a contract between two people and both should be honest and do the transaction and make the benefit that's there, the right benefit. And God calls that justice, doesn't He? Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. That no matter how rich or poor it is, you honor contracts and you let people do business and make a profit. That's what the Bible says. But to turn a profit through labor, wages, or bartering or trading is not what's forbidden in our text here. But woe unto the man that would dishonor the word of God or the mercies of God by turning them into such a product. That's what's in view here. We don't make a product out of the message of the kingdom or the mercies that the kingdom and the blessings that the kingdom brings in. We don't do that. We are not to invent a message that has a market and then tell people that message so as to garner a following, or worse still, to make a profit, regardless of the plans that we have for the use of those profits. When proclaiming a message that promises eternal life, claiming that offer is backed up by the promises of God, and then to alter the message and give them a message that won't lead to that eternal good is a bait and switch, and it's an unjust balance. It's actually commanding good principles here in trading, that we give the message. If we promise eternal life, we better preach the message that will bring that eternal life, and that is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever will come will receive its good, and who won't agree to those terms will be damned. But we don't alter the message for temporal good. But another important thing to keep in mind is the instruction of our Lord in the previous discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. The faith and focus of the disciples is tested here to some extent, although I think it's a secondary thing. Where is their treasure to be laid up? He already told them in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We do not want our reward for our spiritual service in this age, do we? God forbid, what a tragedy that would be. Do we not want it in the age to come? Or what fearful words our Lord repeated again and again in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "You have your reward in full," to the Pharisees who were doing their works to be noticed by men. If that reward comes in the acclaim of men or in gold, silver, and copper, it is still a shame to get it in this age instead of in the age to come. And then again, in a few verses later, could they not trust God to provide for them if He served, as they served in their spiritual kingdom? Matthew 6, 25 through 34. They didn't need to sell it to get stuff so they could do their ministry. What did Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount? "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Then why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, but they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory is not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Jesus had preached that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now He tells them, go and believe that. As you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, remember what I told you. Go and know I'll take care of you. Don't sell it and then trust in the money. No, preach it and trust in me. That's very important. We can trust God to take care of us. We don't need pragmatism when we've got an almighty, all-powerful, faithful God. We don't need to figure it out on our own. We just need to obey God and trust Him. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lastly, let's turn our attention to one more point in our text. Why were they not to acquire gold or silver or copper for their money belts or a bag for their journey or even two coats or sandals? The text tells us, and it's not at all because of the spiritual nature of poverty. Quite the contrary. It's that the worker is worthy of his support. That's why. It actually tells us right there, doesn't it? Remember the last time we saw this word worker. Let's get our attention back there. Matthew 9, 37 through 38. Look at it with me. "Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest.'" Now, Jesus is sending out these 12 as the answer to that prayer for workers to go out into the harvest. It will not be necessary for the disciples to sell their services to fund their journey. Why? Because the workman is worthy of his keep. The disciples are workmen for God, and they can rely on their employer, God, to supply all the things that they need. The workman is strictly a farm laborer, a worker in the fields. But from this word, we get all the other types of workmen and various workers. It began to be used for more than just workers in the field, but that's what the word originally meant. And such workmen would be paid a wage, but they would also be given the food that they needed while they were on the job. As they were doing the work, they were deserving of their keep. The workman receives his food as of a right. It's not a gift, for it has been earned. The 12 were going out in service of God. They too would merit their food as they labored for their master. They would not need to pay for it, for he would supply what was needed. It's Leon Morse. God himself established the principles that the worker is worthy of his support, and God himself will see to it that it's fulfilled. But how does he do that? Most often he does it through human means. That's the normal way that he does that. One ancient rabbi had written, "He who receives a rabbi into his house or as his guest and lets him have his enjoyment from his possessions, the scripture ascribes to him as if he had offered the continual offerings." They rightly believed that God would bless those who provided food, clothing, shelter, and other aid to the teachers of his word. But the text clearly shows us that it's not a test of the disciples' faith, it's a test of the people's willingness to accept them and their message. We'll look at these following verses more closely in the next sermon, but let's read them together now in Matthew 10, 11 through 15. Right after it says, the worker is worthy of his sustenance. Worker is worthy of his support. It says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave. That you're going to stay in somebody's house having brought nothing, none of your own provisions, and this person has to keep you up while you're there. And if they're not willing to do that, what happens? As you enter, give it your greeting. But if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment than for that city. Their willingness to receive the apostles was part of their test of worthiness as citizens of the kingdom. Look later in Matthew 10, 40 through 42. It uses this word receives again and shows us what it's talking about. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. They were to go, not charging, but expecting that you want to participate in the ministry of spreading the message of this kingdom. We're the apostles, we're going to do the preaching, God's given us their miraculous powers. You want to be part of it? You host us, and God will reward you just like you're the one serving. That you participate in the spread of the kingdom through your giving. Some people aren't preachers, they're givers. Who gets more reward? The Bible says that you get the same reward. And there will be people who will hear the true gospel and who will participate in the true gospel, because God will have His people and He'll make sure that the church goes and accomplishes. We don't have to monkey with the message. You never have to change the message. You'll be tempted because the masses will hate the message. You'll be able to get more people if you'll alter the message. You'll be able to get more attendees and more money if you'll just not preach on certain social ills or cultural things. But who do you trust? God to build His church? Or you and your finite wisdom? This is all about trusting God, not monkeying with a message, and not selling some commodity that will work. To be sure, from the side of the apostles, there should be no greed, no desire for enrichment from the ministry. What they freely receive, they must freely give away. Verse 8. This, however, by no means cancels the obligation on those who were receiving the good tidings to supply the needs of these 12 men, and by extension, even to ministers today. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 12. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to this situation, to the Corinthian church. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we all the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So you see there that as a norm, he's saying that someone who preaches the gospel, the church should be eager to make sure that their physical needs are filled. But notice what Paul says. But we didn't even take it. You all didn't want to. You all were a little hesitant. You all acted like it was a stumbling block, that we were just in it for the money. All right, well, we're going to do it anyway and not expect any of the money. I'll tell you this. A pastor who wouldn't pastor for free shouldn't pastor at all. A pastor who wouldn't pastor, if a church is like, hey, we don't think we can pay you anymore, and he's like, well, I'm going to have to find a different church to pastor, then he doesn't love the sheep and he shouldn't pastor at all. My services aren't for sale. He stays because he loves the sheep. He pastors because he loves the sheep. A true disciple of Christ will minister and serve not only in seasons when such sacrifices are recognized and rewarded, but even when they're not. Paul went to making tents. And in tent making, he acquired money. Gold and silver and copper. He acquired things to sustain him. God provided through those means. But I will tell you this. But a congregation that does not take good financial care of their pastors should repent of such wickedness. Both things are true. Look with me. Why? Because the worker is worthy of his support. Look with me at 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That word for honor actually has nothing to do with, it's not just respect and like you give deference to his opinion. I think that that's included too. But actually this honor is like a price. They're worthy of a double, like we should say, no, we don't want them to be the poorest person there. We want to take care of them and take care of them well. That's what's being said here. And then it says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Same thought, isn't it? This is MacArthur. He said, God's people are to do more than simply provide for their ministers' bare needs. They are also to honor them generously, especially when they are faithfully proclaiming the Word. It is God's divine plan that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. The disciples needed to learn the principle that the worker is worth his keep, and to shun luxury while learning to rely on God's providence through the hospitality of those that would take them in overnight, and thus obviating the need for a second cloak or covering. They weren't going to be outside in the elements. They were going to be taken in, and God says, trust that I'll take care of it. Don't even take that second cloak. I'll have people that will receive you. What is clear is that the 12 must travel unencumbered, relying on the hospitality and the providence of God. That's primarily about this missionary journey. He says, go out, do these miracles. Everyone won't receive you, but some will, and trust me to take care of you. So it is a limited injunction for them, but we do have things that we carry from it, don't we? I want to tell you two truths about money before we close today. First of all, it's dangerous. We're going to be one more text. That's all. Only one more text in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, Many have wandered away from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. If you want to get rich, you'll start compromising in order to gain money because money's become your God. That's what's going on there. So it's very dangerous. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And count, all of you, whether a minister or not, believe God will take care of you in the path of righteousness and never compromise anything. That follows every one of us today, doesn't it? Not only is it dangerous, it's not damning. And it can be used to procure eternal reward. Look at 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Can there be rich Christians? Well, of course there can. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We think that Christians can't enjoy stuff. Every good thing you have is something God gave you. You should thank Him for the enjoyment of it. But you shouldn't fix your hope in the uncertainty of riches. And instruct those that are rich in this present age. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That if we give liberally out of our abundance, the Bible promises there's reward in that. Not salvation in it, but reward. But where's salvation? Salvation is only by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Proclaim that message. Tell everybody, you're not good enough. Your best is not good enough. You must repent any known sin. You can't allow any known sin, any known rebellion to exist in your life. If you're living under the power of any sin and you've not turned that over to the Lordship of Christ, your soul is in danger. But trust not in your repentance, but in Christ who has shed His blood for your soul. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be popular. But it'll save those who believe, those who God draws through the message. Don't alter it, no matter what. And watch God work. He'll provide for you, and He'll build His church. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your promises of Your Word. We thank You that You are a good Father, a good Lord of the harvest, who sent us out as workers into the harvest, and that You will take care of us. God, give us faith never to alter the message. God, don't let us sell the message or the kingdom or the benefits of the kingdom to the highest bidder or to any bidder whatsoever, but that we preach trusting You to take care of us. God, please do. Lord, give us courage and do build Your church. Lord, we know You're able. As we heard in the exhortation this morning, You're able to give us victory. You're able to help us overcome our foes. We pray that You would and that Your name would be exalted and elevated above the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.